Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Stephen Story, and I serve as the executive pastor here at Crawford Avenue. It's my joy to preach God's word to us today. Our lead pastor, Bert Daniel, is away this week on a mission trip. He and another of our elders, Andy, and also one of our pastoral assistants, Jordan, the three of them are in Serbia this week, where they will spend the week training pastors in a local seminary and seeking to encourage several churches there. So you can be praying for them this week. And Lord willing, they'll be returning home at the end of this week and be back with us next weekend. Today we'll be considering Psalm 85, so I invite you to go ahead and turn there. Psalm 85, it's on page 493, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat there. And as you turn there, I want to take a moment to thank you all as a church for the kindness you showed to me and to our family by providing me with several weeks away this summer on sabbatical. It was a much-needed opportunity for mental and spiritual rest and refreshment. I was able to get through a good bit of reading that I've been wanting to do. We were able to take a vacation as a family. On the Sundays when I was away, I was able to worship at several other churches, and that was a wonderful experience. It, of course, made me miss being at Crawford Avenue, and it also was encouraging to, I don't know if you've had this experience, but walking into a church where you don't really know anybody, but yet hear the same gospel preached and know that you're surrounded by brothers and sisters who are reading the same Bible and worshiping the same Savior. So thank you again for the gift of the time away, and it's good to be back. Well, we're going to read our passage now, and then we'll pray and look at what the Lord has to say to us from His Word. So if you would, please follow along as I read for us Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the words that you have spoken to us through the psalmist, and we ask now that you would illuminate them by your Holy Spirit and apply them to our hearts and to our lives for our good and for your glory. We pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the intriguing aspects of the Christian life is the up and down nature of it. And sometimes a person who's new to being a Christian might assume that life has been hard up to this point, but it's going to be great now because I'm a Christian. And it doesn't take long to realize that becoming a Christian, following Christ, does not mean that it's smooth sailing all the time. Maybe you've experienced times when you saw God act and you felt the nearness and presence of God in a special way. And maybe there's been other times where you wonder what happened. You look around and it seems like God is nowhere to be found, like you're in the middle of a dry and dusty desert. Things are not going well. Sometimes the dry seasons are deserts of our own making. We sin, We make foolish choices. We find ourselves in a lonely place, reaping the shriveled up fruits of what we've sown. And other times, the wilderness experience is legitimately no fault of our own. Maybe it's the result of someone else's sin. Maybe it's simply the reality of living in a fallen world. But all the same, it can seem to us that God is a very long ways away. Our psalm today is a psalm especially for the dark and difficult seasons. It's a psalm for those times when we long for God's salvation that seems so distant. This is a psalm for the wilderness. And if that's where you are today, I hope that you'll listen and receive the word of your God who has not forgotten you. If you're in the opposite place, perhaps, a place of joy and flourishing, and you can feel the Lord's nearness to you, Psalm 85 is for you too. It will strengthen you for any unknown trials that may lie ahead, and it will instruct you in how to walk with your fellow church member who may be struggling. Psalm 85 is a community lament. It teaches us that when we are tempted to hopelessness and despair, we can call out to God with confidence. And our confidence is rooted in his past faithfulness to his people and his promise of ultimate future good for his saints. The psalm can be divided neatly into three parts, and so that'll be our sermon outline. First of all, we'll see remembering past salvation in verses 1 through 3. Second, requesting present salvation, verses 4 through 7. And then resting in future salvation, verses 8 through 13. So first of all, remembering past salvation in verses 1 through 3. Look there at those verses. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath, and you turned from your hot anger. Psalm opens with an appeal to Yahweh, the God of Israel. You see it in the first word of the psalm, the all capital Lord. Yahweh's people can address him directly. And here, this opening appeal is to the Lord, reminding him of what he has done for his people in the past. Notice the six past tense statements about what God has already done previously. God, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of your people. You forgave them. You covered their sin. You withdrew your wrath. You turned from your anger. God has already shown in the past that this is how he relates to his people. You may or may not have noticed that it is almost election season. And one of the ways that we might evaluate the candidates who are running for office is to look at their track record, look at their history. What have they done in the past? Because we reason the things they've done in the past give us some indication of what they might do in the future if they're elected. With people, this is an imperfect predictor because people can be fickle and can change over time. But God does not change. And so looking at how he has related to his people in the past is an excellent predictor of how he will relate to them in the future. God has a track record in his dealings with his saints, and the logic follows. Looking at what he has done in the past gives us a good idea of what he might do in the future. And so the psalm begins by speaking to the Lord, reminding him of how he has dealt with his people in the past. Of course, it's not that God has forgotten, and he needs to be reminded, but speaking to God about his own past actions is appropriate. It's appropriate for God's people to reason with him, to build a case in presenting our request to him, and to build that case based on the character of God by recalling how he has related to his people over time. Reasoning with the Lord in this way has the benefit of shaping our own thoughts. It reminds us that God is sovereign over his people and he providentially guides them. It reminds us that he is good to his people. It reminds us that he delights to save his people. And this quiets our hearts before him. As the psalmist recounts God's past salvation, he surely has particular historic events in mind. Certainly there's the backdrop of the Exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wandering and the deliverance into the promised land. And depending on when this was written, he might also be thinking about how God restored his people to their land after they had been taken as captives to Babylon. The return from Babylon was commonly called the restoration. And so it may well be what the psalmist has in mind in verse 1 when he says, "You restored the fortunes of Jacob." And notice how God's past deliverance is not just physical, but it has been a spiritual deliverance. Forgiveness of sin, covering of sin, God turning away from his righteous anger against his people. In these verses, we hear echoes of our own salvation in Jesus. There are at least three big theological ideas here that we as Christians can learn and cherish. First is that God forgives sins by covering those sins. This is the biblical doctrine of atonement. God forgives the sins of his people by covering them with a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the priest would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats on the people to cover their sins. In the New Testament, it is the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, that cleanses us from all sin. God goes further still, and not only does he cover our sins with a blood sacrifice, he also clothes or covers us with the righteousness of Christ. This is the doctrine of imputation. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed or credited to us, his people. And so we are counted both not guilty before God, our sins have been paid for by blood, and we are counted righteous before God. The righteousness of Jesus becomes our righteousness. And then verse 3 speaks of how God withdraws or turns aside his wrath that once was directed towards his people. This is the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus died not only to cover our sins, but to satisfy the wrath of God that had been rightly directed at us. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." But for those who are in Christ, Romans 5:9, "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" Christian, consider what the psalmist is modeling for us here. When you find yourself in a place of spiritual darkness, when hopelessness and despair are closing in, when it seems that God is nowhere to be found, begin by recounting what God has done in the past. You can think through the Bible of all the times that God showed his salvation to his people. You can recount God's faithfulness in Scripture. Maybe there have been ways you have experienced God's physical deliverance in the past. Maybe he rescued you from some past sickness or injury, provided groceries at just the right time when you were without a job, protected you in that car wreck that could have been a lot worse. Surely these things are reminders of how God cares for and delivers his people. But don't stop with those things. Remember the much more lavish kindness of God that he has shown to you in Christ. If you've trusted in Christ, God has covered your sins with the blood of Jesus. The perfect obedience of Jesus has been draped over your shoulders, covering your own sins and failures with the perfect righteousness of Christ. There was a time when God's righteous anger was directed toward you for your own sin. But Jesus stepped in and took that wrath on himself. He turned aside the punishment from God that you were due. And so, God has no more wrath left to give you. His hot anger has been satisfied, and now there is only peace between you and God. Do not take these things for granted. God did not owe you his forgiveness, and yet he has given it to you in Christ. So however dark the night may seem, never forget what God has done for you in Jesus. This will renew in you a grateful heart that will be confident to come before him now with your requests. This brings us to the second part of the psalm, requesting present salvation in verses 4-7. Look there. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 4 there, you see a plain, clear request being made of God. God, you have restored us in the past, and now we're asking you to do it again. We don't know what events might have been going on in the background as the psalmist wrote these words. We can speculate, maybe there was some imminent physical challenge. Maybe there was a drought in the land, military or political threat. If you go back a few pages, you find that Psalm 74 and Psalm 79 both lament the ways that the temple of God had been violated. Whatever was going on, God's people had seen better days, and they were longing to experience renewed blessing from God. And clearly, there was a spiritual component to their need. In verse 4, the word translated into English as restore is in fact the primary Hebrew word for turning in repentance. And this Hebrew word is used 5 times in this psalm. So up in verse 1, it's the word translated restored. So in the past, God has restored, or God has turned the fortunes of Jacob. In verse 3, God had turned from his hot anger. Verse 6, the Hebrew asks, will you turn to revive us again? And finally, down in verse 8, there's the responsibility of God's people not to turn back to folly. So this theme of turning runs through the psalm. And here in verse 4, the request being made of God is that he would restore us. It's the idea of asking God, will you turn us back toward you? It is not always the case that the difficulties of life are directly and immediately caused by our having turned away from God. That's not always the case. But that is sometimes the case, isn't it? It is sometimes the case that the dark seasons, the deserts, the times when we find ourselves limping along and just barely breathing, sometimes it's the case that we've brought this on ourselves by our own foolishness and sin. And so what should we pray in those moments? Well, maybe verse 4 is a good place to start. Lord, would you restore me? Would you turn me back toward you? We could be tempted to think, well, I turned to God a long time ago. I repented when I was in college. So I have already repented. I have already turned to God. But we're reminded that repentance, turning away from sin and turning toward God, is not something we do once and we're done. No, it's something we are called to do as a normal part of the Christian life, something we must do every day. It's not that we lose our salvation every time we sin and then we have to regain our salvation. That's not it at all. Rather, having been saved, having been made children of God, and having been filled with his Spirit, we are now able to repent. We are able to turn from sin and turn toward God. As one writer says, repentance restores us to God from our sins by the grace of God at work within us. Far from God's grace relieving Christians of the need to turn from sin, it in fact supplies the power and instruction we need to become holy. And then the psalmist asks these painful questions. God, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Now, don't dismiss these as simply rhetorical questions. To some degree, they are, and we sense that the answer to these questions will be no. But consider, these are fair and reasonable questions for sinful people to ask of a holy God. Perhaps you've been in a time when you've asked these questions of God yourself. This psalm, at many points, echoes language from Exodus chapter 34. That's the passage where the Lord revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. And these questions seem to have that passage clearly in view. So listen, I'll just read two verses here from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So the psalmist has this in mind, and he's wondering, God, you are slow to anger. How is it that you are now angry with us? Will you be angry with us forever? God, you told us that you are a God who visits the iniquity of fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. Our spiritual drought seems to be pretty far-reaching. Is your anger now going to just cascade through all the generations? We can feel the tension the psalmist must feel. On the one hand, God is slow to anger. He's merciful. He's gracious. He delights to forgive sin. And then on the other hand, God will by no means clear the guilty. And in his justice, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Maybe you find yourself trying to fit these things together in your own life, trying to make sense of how they go together. God says he's merciful. That gives you hope. You want his mercy. God also says he's just, and he punishes sin, and that terrifies you. And you worry that his mercy might be overshadowed by his justice. And so what do we do when we feel this tension? Well, we can do what the psalmist does. We can appeal to God's steadfast love. We appeal to his mercy and grace. We ask him to forgive our iniquity and our transgression and our sin. We ask him to grant us his salvation. See, the steadfast love of the Lord, some translations render that as loving kindness. It forms the foundation for our confidence that God will hear and will answer the prayers of his people calling out for help. The steadfast love of the Lord, the loving kindness of God, is a rich biblical idea. The Hebrew word is hesed. It's translated at various points in the Bible as loving kindness, steadfast love, tender love, unfailing love, compassion, mercy, kindness, and loyalty. Hesed in the Bible is the idea of two people in a relationship, and one person has a particular need, a desperate need, something they need in order to survive or to flourish. And their need can only be met by the other person in that relationship. And when that person in kindness acts so as to meet the need of the other, that's the idea of hesed, or steadfast love, or loving kindness. So, for example, in the Bible, the story of Ruth uses the word hesed several times, and in fact, that whole book is a story about this kind of steadfast love. So in the account there, Ruth shows steadfast love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, in not abandoning her, but in remaining with her. Boaz shows Ruth steadfast love in providing for her physical needs and ultimately in marrying her and bringing her into his household. And of course, the entire story is making very plain that through these events, God is showing steadfast love to his people. He's working to bring the promised Messiah as he has covenanted to do. This is the idea behind steadfast love or loving kindness. And so the psalmist appeals to it, knowing that God's people have been unfaithful. He appeals to the kindness of God. This still leaves open the question, what becomes of God's justice and his righteous requirement that sin be punished? Does he just forget about it? Well, that question won't be resolved until the end of the psalm. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Before we move to that final section, though, I do want to draw our attention to the fact that this psalm, this prayer to God, is corporate in nature. So it's right and good that we would read a psalm like this individually, on our own, in our quiet time in the morning, and apply it individually in our own lives. But we have to note that this is a song written for the assembled people of God to voice together. They have collectively experienced God's salvation in the past. They have collectively turned away from him. And now as the psalm leads them, they are collectively crying out to God for help. Our Western American mindset is so individualistic that it's hard for us to think this way. We have to force ourselves to consider this at times. We are not just a bunch of individual Christians in our own private lives, on our own following the Lord. Much more than that, we are a collective group. We are a body. We are a family. This is one reason why church membership is so important. Church membership, we're establishing a commitment to one another, that we are one people. We're not free agents who just come and go as we choose, but we are connected to each other, and we're in this together. We seek the Lord collectively, together, as the psalm is modeling for us. This is why last month we set aside times for prayer and fasting for the whole church, so that we were together seeking the Lord as one people. Before our regular members' meetings every other month, we have a time of a corporate prayer service where we pray together as one family. This is why our women's ministry prayer team is so crucial to the life of the church. It's one way that we as a family care for one another by praying together and praying for one another. Just this past week, we began a monthly prayer group for missions. Church members coming together and asking the Lord to stir in our church a love for God's glory among the nations. So I would encourage you, seek the Lord in prayer together as members at Crawford Avenue. When you meet with a fellow church member for coffee, don't just hang out. Pray together. Study the Word together and let it lead you to prayer and pray for your church. When we visit in each other's homes, when we meet in our community groups, in the prayer gatherings we just thought about, in these times, we are praying as one to the Lord. And something unique and special happens when God's people together come to him in prayer. Richard Phillips is a pastor in Greenville, and he tells the story of the humble beginnings of the Ulster Revival of 1859. So this was a Christian revival that began in Ireland and spread to much of the UK. And during this revival, tens of thousands of people were converted to Christ. But the roots of the revival were actually a few years earlier in 1856. So I'm just going to read a short section here where Phillips tells the story of how it came to be. He writes, "An Englishwoman named Mrs. Colville began visiting neighbors to speak of the new life that Jesus gives. After a few months, she left Ireland, thinking her witness had made no impact. Unknown to her, however, she had made a profound impression on James McQuilkin, a rough individual from a nearby town who heard her in a friend's home. After his conversion to Christ, McQuilkin began meeting for prayer with some other new Christian friends, asking the Lord to bring revival to their churches and towns. Their prayer group grew in size. More and more people came to faith in answer to their pleas to the Lord. And encouraged by these signs, a local pastor held a gathering where new believers could tell of their conversions. It was then in March of 1859, a large gathering was held at First Presbyterian Church of Ohagle, during which thousands of people came to faith in Jesus. And from there, the revival continued and grew into what we now call the Ulster Revival. It all traced back to one woman who was faithful to share the gospel with her neighbors, and then a small group of new Christian converts praying together. So let's be mindful of the need for us corporately. Yes, we have needs in our individual lives. We have corporate needs as a body, collectively. Let's take those things to the Lord as a church family. And we can do this with confidence that's rooted in God's steadfast love for his people. So this brings us to the third and final section of the psalm, resting in future salvation. Resting in future salvation. Look there in verses 8 through 13. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. So having remembered what God has done in the past, and having requested God's repeated salvation in the present, the psalmist now models for us this disposition, the heart posture of one who has made their request known to God. It's a posture of eager listening. Let me hear what God will say to me, because I'm confident that he will speak peace to his people. And so we wait eagerly. We all long for peace, don't we? We all desire peace. We all know intuitively that peace is lacking in us. Peace is lacking between us and God. Peace is lacking in the world around us. We know that things are not the way they are supposed to be, and we long to see peace. Maybe like our family, you've been watching the Olympics over the last week. We've really been enjoying this each night, and this is one thing that's so compelling about the Olympics, isn't it? There's something about seeing the nations of the world come together, often nations that are politically or even militarily at odds with one another. But to see the top athletes from those countries come together, compete in good faith, and then after the competition ends, to see the sense of camaraderie that the athletes have with one another. Maybe you saw the picture from Paris that went viral last week of the athletes from North Korea and South Korea posing together for a selfie after receiving their medals. Two nations that have been violently at odds with one another for decades, united in a snapshot of peace, even if just for a moment. The nations of the world long for peace with one another. As Christians, we know that our even greater need, even greater than our need for peace with one another, is our need for peace with our Maker. But if peace between humans is so elusive, so fleeting, how can we ever hope to have peace with God? Psalm 85 tells us that type of peace must flow from God himself. He will speak peace to his people. And of course, he has spoken finally and decisively in Jesus. Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can think about peace between us and God. We can think about peace between people. We can also think about this devotionally, about peace in our own hearts. How often do we find ourselves anxious, worried, fearful in our own souls? God speaks peace to us in those moments as well. What does Paul write in Philippians 4? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord knows our tendency toward worry. Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." And he invites us to speak to him about what is troubling us. And then he invites us to quiet our souls and to listen to him, expecting, anticipating that he will speak peace to us. God speaks to us through his word, and so we can come to the Bible expecting to hear from God. When we're troubled, we can open our Bibles and say, "Let me hear what God will speak. Surely he will speak peace." The latter part of verse 8 then contains the only qualification for God's promise of peace. In this psalm, this is the only qualification. God will speak peace to his people, but let them not turn back to folly. Here again is this language of turning. God has turned to us in favor. We are asking him to turn to us again, and he will, provided that we do not turn back to our rebellious ways. I'm afraid that sometimes we walk in our rebellion, maybe experience the misery brought by our own sin, and we then kind of operate as if we can run to God for a shot of peace, enough to get us through, to take the edge off of the darkness, and then we go right back to our sin. We're like Lot's wife, trying to escape from God's judgment while looking back and longing for the sin that we ought to leave behind. God calls us to reject our sinful ways, to not turn back to our folly. And it's then, when we have rejected our folly, that God's salvation will be near to us. In verse 9, the psalmist longs to see the glory of God dwell in the land. In the Old Testament, God's presence with his people was manifested as God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle, then in the temple. And for us, under the new covenant, God's Spirit dwells in us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. And so we are called all the more to reject our sinful ways. Sin cannot dwell in our hearts forever, because that is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And then verses 10 through 13, the end of the psalm here, reaches its conclusion, its crescendo. And you remember that earlier we felt this tension between God's steadfast love and mercy on the one hand, and his justice, which cannot clear the guilty, on the other hand. And here, at last, we have a vision of God's salvation that somehow is able to reconcile these things. Things that, to a human mind, seem contradictory, but they all come together here in the Lord's salvation. Notice the two pairs in verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. The King James translation brings out the contrast even more vividly. It says, "Mercy and truth are met together." We could be tempted to think that we have to choose between the two, right? Mercy and truth, you can have one or the other, but you can't have both. You're either a person who's inclined to show mercy, or you're a person who's a man of truth. We're tempted to think that showing mercy is weakness, standing on truth is strength. But here we have a portrait of God's salvation in which these seemingly contradictory attributes are perfectly wedded together. And verse 10 continues, "Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Righteous justice, God's strength and holy judgment of sin, and peace, the absence of conflict, shalom, things existing together in harmony as they were created to be. These things are not being forced together unnaturally, but they joyfully embrace. They want to be together. They kiss each other. God has revealed himself to be a God who is both full of mercy and committed to the just punishment of sin. And it's hard to imagine how this can be until we see the person of Jesus. Listen to what one British pastor from the 1700s wrote about this verse. He writes, "These four divine attributes parted at the fall of Adam, and they met again at the birth of Christ. Mercy was ever inclined to save man, and peace could not be his enemy. But truth exacted the performance of God's threat. The soul that sins shall die, and righteousness could not but give to everyone his due. Mercy, peace, truth, and righteousness, all meeting together perfectly in the person of Jesus. As Christians, we always read the Old Testament with an eye towards Christ. And here, at the end of the psalm, we find words that are like a signpost with a big red arrow pointing straight to the cross. If you've not trusted in Christ, these verses are a call to do so. Yes, God is merciful and full of loving kindness, and he is righteous and demands punishment of sin, and you can never satisfy God's righteous anger on your own. You cannot access the depths of God's mercy on your own. That only happens through Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life that you cannot live. He died the death that he did not deserve, but that you do deserve. Jesus rose from the dead, which you can never do on your own. And so you're called to repent, to believe the good news, and to trust in Jesus and be united to him. As the psalm ends, there's this picture that's painted of all-encompassing goodness and peace and flourishing from the ground, from the sky. God's goodness is all around. Jim Hamilton's a pastor in Kentucky, and he writes, "Loving kindness here is lavished upon God's people, and they respond as though the seeds of truth have been planted in fertile soil and watered by the love of God and grown to be trees bearing fruit for his glory. Thus the land gives its produce as the people live in accordance with God's intentions in creating them. Under these circumstances, the people will experience the blessings of the covenant, and the land of promise will become like the Garden of Eden." And so when you find yourself in the wilderness, I encourage you, run to Psalm 85. Remember, indeed, remind the Lord of his salvation in days gone by. Appeal to his steadfast love as you request his renewed salvation. Only don't turn back to your sin. Look forward confidently then, expecting, knowing that God will speak peace to his people. There's another psalm, Psalm 136, that is a particular reflection on the steadfast love of God for his people. As we close, listen as I read just a few verses from that psalm. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And he who rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we so often are led to hopelessness, to despair by the world around us, by the suffering that we endure, sometimes as a result of our sin, sometimes not. All the same, we often feel our need for you. We're tempted to worry that you've forgotten to act, that you are far off. We thank you for this passage that reminds us that you are near to your people. We look at what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus at the cross. We know that if you did not spare your own son, surely you will graciously show us your kindness, give us all good things. And we rest in you, we trust in you, and we thank you for your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.